Certainly glad to see you on this holiday morning. Thank you for coming out. We look forward to a good time of fellowship through the day. We'll begin our time together in the Word and then finish it off with a good feast afterward. Brother Mark looks like he's already been there and done that, so we understand he likes desserts, but the rest of us will cash in on it a bit as well. Ephesians chapter 4, if you would please. We'll continue our study looking at the walk of the believer. We have learned in our studies together already we're to walk worthy of the vocation to which we're called in chapter 4. We're to be adequate representatives of the Lord Jesus, whether on the ball field or the workplace or the school, the factory, the homeschool association, the senior citizen center, wherever we find ourselves. We're to represent him in our little corner of the culture. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, if you would please, in verse 4. We have learned previously in this chapter, just the first three verses, there is unity. We are to maintain that unity. We don't have to make the unity. The God of heaven has already made that for us. We have spiritual unity in the chapter. We have doctrinal unity further down in the chapter, and still further functional unity. We're to be demonstrating that unity. And yet we will see dramatic diversity in the family of God. Look around the room. From all kinds of walks of life, from all kinds of backgrounds, from diverse cultural situations, and yet uniquely gifted to function in the local body of believers. So here's the emphasis on unity, verses 4, 5, and 6. There is one body. We refer to that as the body of Christ. We are united together with him. We're joined together with him. And some of the Lord's people have chosen to identify themselves by some kind of denominational name or tag. That will fall off when we head to heaven. There is one unity, the body of Christ, the church. Verse 4 says, there is one Spirit. We understand that to refer to the Holy Spirit who baptizes us into the body of Christ, who links us together in the things of the Savior. Earlier in this epistle, we have access by one Spirit to the Father. He's the Holy Spirit of promise. He is the Holy Spirit of God, that third member of the Godhead who links us together, who merges us together. In spite of background differences, in spite of petty differences, in spite of cultural differences, we're joined together in him by that one Spirit. And verse 4 tells us there is one hope of our calling. One package of belief, if you will, one commonality of goal. And you and I refer to the blessed hope, the coming of the Lord Jesus, the imminent return of the Savior, who will rapture us out of this scene and bring us into his presence in a day yet to come. So some have labeled verse 4 as our privilege, as being part of the family of God. We identify with one body, we enjoy the privilege of knowing about one Spirit, and we enjoy encouraging one another with one hope of our calling, that hope of the imminent return of the Savior. Then when we get to verses 5 and 6, it is responsibility. With privilege comes responsibility. We have the privilege of being in the family of God, the privilege of being linked together with other believers. What is the responsibility then? What's the practical application of it? How is our walk affected? Verse 5 will remind us there is one Lord. And one of the things we have to teach among the Lord's people today is the Lordship of Christ. That's a daily battle. Every morning when I get up and look in the bathroom mirror, I can determine to do what I want that day, or I can determine that the Lord is going to be in control in my life that day. And sometimes it's an hour-by-hour issue instead of day-by-day. It's something we have to teach, particularly younger believers, that God wants to rule and reign sovereignly in our lives. He's the head of the church. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In a day yet to come, he will receive honor and glory because every knee will bow and every tongue confess Jesus as Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's been given the name that's above every name. Verse 5 tells us there is one Lord. We also learn in verse 5 there's one faith. There is one package of belief, if you will. There's one complete canon of Scripture, and we agree on those basic truths of the Word of God. We have one access to God the Father, one commonality, one shared faith, trusting in him, one gospel message, the simplicity of the gospel. There are a lot of religious messages out there today, a lot of religious philosophies and agendas. But as you and I look at the scripture, there's only one that has come from God. And then verse 5 tells us there's one baptism. And we might think of that as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, bringing us into the body of Christ. We might think of that as baptism by immersion, the public identification of our testimony with the Lord Jesus. Romans chapter 6, I died with him, I was buried with him, I'm raised again to newness of life, and I am linked together with the Lord Jesus and with his people. And then verse 6 carries on this same theme. There is one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, in you all. There is one God and Father, our heavenly Father, our Abba Father. We have boldness to approach the throne of grace. We have a heavenly Father who's concerned about our well-being, who's orchestrated our eternal destiny in the work of the Savior, and concerned about all the little issues of life day by day along the way. So you and I are privileged people. Privileged to know forgiveness. Privileged to know the Savior. Privileged to live for Him day by day. And we've been looking at that together as we've mentioned the various issues of the walk of the believer scattered through this little epistle. Previously, we walked in darkness. Now we walk in light. We demonstrate the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We walk in wisdom with discerning spirit, looking at the issues of life day in and day out, as the Lord has enabled us. This is Memorial Day here in America. Originally, it was a day to recognize those who died in World War I, and then we slowly expanded it to World War II, and then the Korean conflict, and then the Vietnam conflict, and so forth. And now we have arrived at the conclusion of saying, this is going to recognize all who've served in any military capacity along the way, living or dead. Memorial Day. And there are monuments here and there across America. There are occasions and festivals and parades and all sorts of things today taking place to help us remember those who have given their lives, those who have served, those who are serving, as our brother has reminded us. Freedom is not free. It is very costly. And where there is this working of the Holy Spirit, there is liberty and freedom. And that was very costly for us. The person and work of the Lord Jesus, suffering for our sin at Calvary, giving us freedom, giving us liberty, giving us the opportunity to serve Him, no matter what kind of government we might be functioning under. We're thankful to have the government here in the U.S. and the measure of freedom that we enjoy, but there are saints scattered around the globe who don't have those freedoms, but still enjoy the freedom that is given to them by the work of the Savior at the cross. We were noticing in our studies together yesterday and in our morning worship yesterday, way back in the book of Exodus, God gave Israel some monuments and some occasions, some holidays and some festivals to help them remember, to prompt their minds. They were memorials, just as the Lord's Supper is a little memorial for us. You remember the first time we read of that is Exodus chapter 12 on the occasion of the Passover. The 10th day of the first month of the year, the beginning of months for Israel, they would take a lamb, they would put it aside, they would examine and scrutinize that animal. Then on the 14th day of the month, they would slay the animal and apply the blood to the doorpost and the lintel. They would go inside and then wait for that death angel to pass through the camp. And as it passed over, as it hovered over God's people, they would be safe, they would be protected. If there was no blood applied to the doorpost and the lintel, then the death of the firstborn took place. There was death in every single family, every household in the nation of Israel. Either there was a substitute out front, the form of the lamb, or there was death of the firstborn inside, one or the other. A costly process. God working to bring deliverance to the nation of Israel from the clutches of Pharaoh and the Egyptian army, you remember. And God said to the Israelites through Moses, you're going to keep this as an annual feast. It's going to be an annual occasion. And your children are going to come to you and say on those annual occasions, what mean ye by this service? Why are we observing this holiday? Why this festival? Why this procedure? And he says, you're going to be able to say to them, it is the Lord's Passover. He smote the Egyptians. He delivered our houses. And the response is going to be, the people bow their heads and worship. When you and I realize what God has done for us, the oneness of the body of Christ, the privilege of being in the family of God, the privilege of being united with Him and being able to call Him our Heavenly Father, the fact that we're accepted in the Beloved, it is going to cause worship. Don't miss the worship meeting. Have your family gather together when we come corporately to worship. The response of the nation of Israel on an annual basis as they conveyed generation after generation that passed over to their children was worship. Then you'll remember in the book of Joshua, and one of our brethren brought this to our attention yesterday morning, as Israel was crossing the Jordan and making their way into the Promised Land and setting up their camp at Gilgal, one of the things they were to do is select a member of each of the 12 tribes, pick up a stone out of the river, bring it on the bank of the river, and build a little monument. If you read Joshua chapter 4 carefully, these must have been very large stones because they carried them on their shoulder, not just something you hold in your hand. And they didn't just throw them in a heap, but they laid them very carefully and orderly, so that when your children come by in days to come, Joshua was told, they will ask, "What mean ye by these stones? What is this monument all about, Dad? What's the occasion of this?" And Joshua was to tell the nation of Israel, and they in turn tell their children, "You shall let your children know how God brought us across the Jordan, how He dried up the river, how He miraculously intervened for us." And you go on to read in that passage in Joshua chapter 4, this is so that all the people of the earth might know that God is in control, that He is mighty, that His hand still works on behalf of His people. So one of the memorials was to prompt worship. One of those monuments, one of those occasions of remembrance, was to enable us to have an opportunity to spread the gospel so that others might know of God's power and God's ability. When you and I talk about one faith and one baptism and one body and one God and Father and so forth, we get together week after week and we sit around the table. That memorial remembrance prompts worship from our hearts. But then enables us to go out through the course of the week and share the good news of the gospel to those around who don't know yet the Lord Jesus and His love. And then you'll remember in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that famed chapter where Moses reminded the Israelites of the tremendous responsibility of teaching their children. He said, "These words shall be in thine heart. You shall diligently teach them to your children, morning, noon, and night. To have it on the doorposts of the house. Talk about it when you walk. Talk about it when you get up. Talk about it when you go to bed." You weave the things of God into the fabric of everyday life. In that chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 6, God said to Israel, "You are to diligently keep the commandments, the testimonies, and the statutes." In other words, all the pattern of Scripture that God has given, for them it was just the first few books of the Bible, you're to be observant of those truths. For us, it's the completed canon of Scripture, Old and New Testament. And your children are going to come, and they're going to say, "What mean ye by these testimonies? What mean ye by these statutes? Why are we observing these ordinances?" And God said to Moses and Israel, you in turn are going to say to those children, those younger generations, "We were Pharaoh's slaves. This is where we were." And we've seen that in our studies in Ephesians, haven't we? We were dead in trespass and sin. We were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. This is where we were. But Israel was going to say, God brought us out of Egypt that He might bring us into the Promised Land. And you and I have the privilege of conveying that to the younger generation as well, whether in Sunday school or Vacation Bible School or Awana or Kids Club, whatever it might be, camp ministries and so on. This is where we were. This is what our situation was before we came to know the Lord. He delivered us from the clutches of Satan. He brought freedom. He brought liberty because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And He's brought us into a place of great blessing. Brought us into the body of Christ, brought us into the family of God, folk around us who love us and care for us and minister to our needs, folk who are there no matter what, good times, bad times, as the case might be. And so it's a fascinating parallel to think of the truths of Scripture and ordinances like the Lord's Supper and baptism to prompt questions in the hearts and minds of younger generations so we can convey to them the truth of the Word of God. All right, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, we are reminded then God has brought us into this unique situation. There is a gift, or more than one gift likely, for every single believer. Verse 7 of chapter 4 says, "Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven." We think of the Lord Jesus as being victorious over sin and death and hell. And it's an illustration from Bible times. A general coming back with his army after obtaining victory over an enemy brings along slaves, brings along all kinds of loot or booty that he has captured and brought to share with those who stayed back home. The Lord Jesus does the same for us. Because he rules in the entire universe, F.W. Grant says there's not a place between the depth of the cross and the height of glory which he has not occupied. Because he is sovereign, because he is victorious, he has gifts to share with the family of God. Because we're in that one body, because we're enjoying the privilege of being sharing together that one faith. So, to every one of us is given grace. That's a gift. But then there are other unique gifts. Some of them are listed here in Ephesians, some of them in Romans chapter 12, some of them in Corinthians chapter 12. Those are just some of them. Lots of gifts. Unique talents, unique resources, unique abilities given to the saints of God for the well-being of the body of Christ. The Lord Jesus has given to everyone grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Our English word meter or metric comes from that word measure, an apportioned allotment for every single one. When you and I go to a restaurant to order a meal, they bring an apportioned allotment. Here it is. This is the portion that you ordered. When you go to a buffet, you can pig out, as we like to say. You can eat more than you really deserve or need, you know? But a restaurant meal, it's all served, it's on a platter, it's laid out, there it is, enjoy. God has more than enough to meet the needs of every single believer. And he apportions an allotment to us, a gift, an ability, so that we can use that to minister to the needs of others, whether it's in the gospel or encouragement for the Lord's people. So we go over to verse 11, and we read there that God has given some of these gifts to the local church, apostles and prophets. You and I understand from the definition of those terms that apostles and prophets are off the scene at this point. When we have the completed canon of Scripture, they were no longer necessary. Apostles were men who saw the Lord Jesus, who walked with him, and we contribute most of the epistles to their writings. Then the prophets were men who spoke forth or told forth the Word of God, not so much prophesying the future per se, but speaking forth the truths of Scripture. And we see that both Old and New Testament. We don't prophesy today by strict definition, but we do speak forth or go forth with the Word of God. Apostles and prophets, by strict definition, are off the scene, but we still have evangelists, we still have pastors, and we still have teachers functioning. Those are just some of the gifts, illustrative of Paul's writing here. Some of those gifts given to the local church. Evangelists, those who have the unique ability to share the gospel, they move about from place to place. They seek to draw people to the Savior. Once they are saved, then they bring them to the body of Christ. They're introduced to the local church, and the pastors and teachers step into play. Some say those are the same role. Others say, no, they're complementary. I prefer to take that view. The pastor is the one who shepherds, the one who has a heart one-on-one for the people of God. The teacher is the one who takes the truths of Scripture, unfolds them for us, makes sense out of it. Here's what it meant to Joseph or David or Moses or Joshua. Here's how it's applied to everyday life and circumstance today. Those two men come along and encourage one another. The apostles and prophets laid the foundation. We're reminded of that here in this epistle. The evangelists come along and enlarge the building. And then the pastors and teachers come along and care for that which is within the building, in the body of Christ, the nourishing, the cherishing that we read about further down in chapter 5, you remember. So he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. For what purpose? To what end? for the perfecting of the saints. It's the idea of mending a fishing net so that there's not one single strand of that net that's broken. It is the idea of setting a bone that has been dislocated. It is the idea of restoring to usefulness something that has been out of place. There are a lot of dysfunctional saints today among the Lord's people. They've gotten out of sorts because of the color of the carpet, because they didn't get to drive the thermostat, because they didn't get to do this or that, so they've gotten a little annoyed and they're dislocated. One of the reasons for the gifts to the church is to bring them back into fellowship, to restore the joy of God's salvation to them, if you will. You will notice that verse 11 to 16 is one huge, long, continued sentence. Just keeps building on the previous phrase, all the way down to verse 16. These gifts are given for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of the ministry, with the view of serving. We've been brought into the family of God. We've learned something about the love of God. We know of His forgiveness. We have these gifts for the benefit of using them to serve God's people. Now, if we're 25 or 30, we serve in a totally different capacity than if we're 75 or 80. We don't expect those old-timers to serve at the same pace they did 20, 30, 40 years ago. But they still serve. They still have areas of ministry and ability. So the gifts are given for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of ministry, service. The Lord Jesus did not come to be served, but He came to serve and to give His life. And you and I learn to do that in the family. We'll learn to do that in the family of God. We continue to build, though, in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of the ministry, unto the edifying of the body of Christ. You see, you start with the individual and you end up with the body, that oneness that we saw a few minutes ago. All the diversity of gifts contributing to the well-being of the saints for the encouragement of the entire body of Christ, the entire fellowship. We begin with the individual, perfecting of the saints, learning with the heart of service for the edifying, the building up of the family of God. The view is, verse 13, that we come to doctrinal unity, really. That we agree on the cardinal truths of Scripture, that we're carefully conveying those and carefully teaching those truths so that no one misunderstands what God is saying to us in His Word. There are a lot of teachers out there today, a lot of philosophers out there today, a lot of public speakers today who never address the truths of Scripture accurately and carefully. And people listen to them and buy their books and follow them all over the planet because they're such great orators. But are they biblically accurate? How many churches today do not even open a Bible? They flash a verse or two on the screen and go from there, and you never sit down and look at the total context of the Scripture. The urgency of the gifts, the pastoring, the teaching of the Word of God is to bring unity to our faith. That there's doctrinal agreement on the truths of Scripture and of the knowledge of the Son of God. To know Him is to love Him, we so often say. Paul said, my goal, my desire is to know Him and to make Him known. As you and I sit together in worship and remembrance, as we pore over the Scriptures together from time to time, we're getting to know Christ. We're getting to know something of His love and of His care for us. So verse 13 says, the goal is that we come in unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Well, not quite this side of heaven, right? Really, the word is that which is complete or whole, well outfitted to serve. Not going to be spiritual perfection this side of eternity, because we're dealing with that old nature that we struggle with day by day. But we're going to see a more Christ-like attitude develop. We're going to replicate Him in our little corner of the world, if you will, till we come to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Lord Jesus. As we look at Him, as we observe Him, we become more like Him, as if looking in a mirror and seeing that image reflected back to us, so to speak. We're looking at a destination, a goal in mind. to become like the Lord Jesus as we function day after day. One writer has said, individualism is a mark of immaturity. We're corporately working together, corporately ministering to one another, corporately encouraging one another. We're to be in fellowship in a local church. We're to be part of that fellowship, actively hands-on. All kinds of Christians across America have gotten a little disenchanted with the church, and they say, okay, I'll drop out and I'll do my own thing. I'll start my own church. There are websites. There are national conventions for people to start churches out of their homes. They even will offer you a curriculum. They'll tell you how to get some kind of tax-exempt status and how to have some sort of a clergy-type recognition so you can do your own thing. That's not what the church is all about. It's not just two, three families sitting there in their little closed world, totally removed. No. It's the body of Christ coming together, contributing to one another, and sharing the good news of the gospel as opportunity provides. William MacDonald calls it unity and maturity and conformity. Ever so slowly conforming to the image of the Lord Jesus, till we come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Lord Jesus. Then verse 14 continues to build. We're still working on the same sentence. So that we are no more like children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness, the manipulative ways of the adversary, who can so adjust the grammar and so adjust the language and so modify the teaching and so sugarcoat it that we fall prey and are vulnerable. The Mormons claim that 40% or more of the people who convert to Mormonism come out of Baptist churches. It's because they're not taught the truths of Scripture. And somebody comes along and knocks on the door, would you like to have a Bible study? Sure, I'd like to study the Word. I haven't had that opportunity. Great, come along. And then 6 months later, they introduce, oh yeah, there's another book you probably haven't noticed, but it's called the Book of Mormon, and it's inspired too. And it's like, are you sure? Yeah, we're sure. And all of a sudden, you're hooked, you see? We need to know something of the absolute so that we're not like children tossed to and fro. You know what it's like to take a child to a toy store. You know what it's like to take them to a candy store or an ice cream shop. They can't make up their mind. They're attracted to this, and they grab it. This is the one I wanted. About 3 minutes later, oh, no, I changed my mind. I think it's this over here that I want. I'll put this one back and go here. And then you go to the next row, and it's like, oh, wait a minute. I'm going to trade that. We don't want to be like that spiritually, bouncing all over the place. We want to know doctrinal unity, the foundational truths of the Word of God. We want to be sure of our standing in Him. There's one faith. And so we want to demonstrate that as we function day by day and not be manipulated by the clever trickery of the adversary. It's very striking when you look at verses 12, 13, and 14. One writer has put it this way. For the perfecting of the saints, with the view to the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, in order that we henceforth no more be like children. Like little kids who are self-centered, don't know what they want, and simply trying to please self, bouncing from one thing to another, right? Then verse 15 says, we are to speak the truth in love. We saw that our unity is in love earlier in this chapter. We're to maintain that unity, and then we're to convey that day by day, loving, caring saints seeking to minister to the needs of those around us. Speak the truth in love so that we can grow up. Not like little children, not immature. The apostles wrote about that. People going around sucking on the bottle. People still immature. They should have transitioned from milk to meat, and they haven't done that. They should have transitioned from being students to be teachers. They haven't made that progress. He says we should be able to speak the truth in love so that we grow up into Him in all things, who is the head, the Lord Jesus. There should not be any dwarf Christians. There should not be any malformed Christians. We should be ever so slowly progressing and growing in the faith. Remember how the apostle wrote to Timothy? He said to him, as you keep studying these truths, as you keep applying these doctrines, you're profiting, your progress will appear to all. It will be evident week after month after year. You're obeying the truths of Scripture, you're studying them, and you're applying them to heart and life. And it all summarizes then in verse 16, the end of this huge, long sentence. From whom, from this head, mentioned in verse 15, our Lord Jesus Christ, from that head, the whole body is fitly joined together. Every component of the human body is placed in exactly the right place, adjacent to other components, so it all functions as a well-organized unit. The same is true in the body of Christ. This gift, that one, this gift, that one, this gift and that one, all placed in the body for the well-being of the whole. As the apostle reminds us in other writings, the eye can't say to the foot, I don't need you. Why don't you get lost? Well, fine, I try to move from point A to point B without a foot. The hand can't say, on the other hand, to the body, they don't need me, so I guess I'll drop out. No. Every component is necessary. And you and I look at some of the internal components as we see x-rays and that sort of thing today. You say it's not very beautiful to look at, but it sure is necessary. We don't even know it's there, but it's doing its part. And so it is in the body of Christ. Every unit, every piece fitly joined together. If you like the illustration of a contractor earlier in this book, it is the idea of fitly framed together. The architect lays out where the windows should go, where the heating elements should be, where the electric outlets should be, where the light fixtures ought to be, and so forth. Everything in its proper place for the proper functioning of that structure. From the head, the whole body is fitly joined together and compacted, driven together. That's what they did when they put up all these cement blocks. Put a little mortar on there with their trowel, dropped the block on, and went to the next block. No, sir, not at all. Put the mortar on, dropped the block in place, and then carefully tamped it, tamper on that so it would be just exactly right, and then worked out that little line of mortar, then went to the next block, you see. Compacted, driven together. By that which every joint supplies, carefully placed side by side in the body of Christ. The oneness. We saw that when we studied the tabernacle, you'll remember. 48 boards all around the building, all standing side by side, all standing on silver sockets, reminding us of atonement, all linked together by a series of bars. Stability, encouragement, shoulder to shoulder, side by side, serving the Lord Jesus in our own unique capacities. According to the effectual working in the measure or the quantity of every part, makes increase of the body to the edifying of itself. It is built up from within. We will go down and eat in just a few minutes. And all of that nourishment we take in will be for the benefit of the entire body. My hair will get benefits out of it. My feet will get benefit out of it. My thought processes will get benefit out of it, and so forth. So it should be in the body of Christ. We develop gifts locally. We raise up these young men. We teach them. We teach the saints the service attitude, the mentality of ministering to the needs of others, and we're ever so slowly built up from within, encouraged by what we have in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. So it's appropriate to be together on this Memorial Day, on this holiday, when across America we're thinking about the price that has been paid for our freedom as a government, as a people. But it's appropriate for us to gather Lord's Day after Lord's Day and sit around another table of remembrance and memorial. And remember the tremendous freedom we have in the work of the Lord Jesus. And the privilege of serving Him. The privilege of being counted in the family of God and having brothers and sisters like this around us who love us and care for us and minister to us. May the Lord encourage our hearts as we spend this day of fellowship together. We'll continue our study in the will of the Lord on Wednesday evening and look just a bit further. I trust we'll have a good time together today. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the privilege of these few minutes together this morning, poring over the Scriptures. Thankful for the marvelous work of the Savior. He accomplished a work at Calvary that was far beyond our ability, far beyond our mindset to grasp. And yet you've given us some little inkling of understanding. To the measure that we understand the work of the Savior, we give our thanks. Thankful for the time of food and fellowship that is before us. We pray for physical safety. We pray for joyful conversation. We pray that you'll bless our hearts and make us a blessing as we interact with one another. And we pray for your blessing across the nation as our government leaders grapple with the cares and concerns of our society and the economy and all the other issues that weigh on their hearts. We pray that you'll impress upon them the urgency of trusting the God of heaven, who is sovereign, who orchestrates all events for good, who knows the end from the beginning. Men seem to be at wit's end and have nowhere to turn, hearts failing them for fear. And yet there's a God who loves them and cares for them, seeks to reach them with the gospel and to bring them into his family. We pray for our leadership today. So we just commit ourselves into your care now, giving thanks for every blessing that we share in the work of the Lord Jesus. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for coming out this morning.